3rd June 1893, statement by Deputy Abdullah Atham. The remaining from 1st June. Regarding compulsion in faith, review 1. It is written in Surah Al-Anfal, وَقَاتِلُوهُمْ حَتَّى لَا تَكُونَ فِتْنَةٌ وَيَكُونَ الدِّينُ كُلُّهُ لِلَّهِ, meaning that fight them until there remains no mischief and religion becomes holy for Allah. First Ruku of Surah At-Tawbah. And when the forbidden months have passed, kill the idolaters wherever you find them and take them prisoners and beleaguer them and lie in wait for them at every place of ambush. But if they repent and observe prayer and pay the zakat, then leave their way free. And if any idolater asks for protection, grant them protection till he hears the word of Allah, then convey him to a place of security. Then it is written in the first ruku of Surah At-Tawbah, say to the desert Arabs who stayed behind that ahead of you, you will have to fight a very contentious army. Either you will kill them or they will believe. So apart from the verse we have been debating about, these are other verses that very clearly indicate compulsion in faith. And besides these, we have never denied those many statements in the Holy Quran regarding defensive, retributive, and administrative jihad. From among the various types of jihad, this is a unique type of jihad which we are emphasizing and which indicates faith by compulsion. What does this mean that fight them until there is no opposition to the religion of Allah and all religion becomes holy for Allah? And then what can this mean? But if they repent and observe prayer and pay the zakat, then leave their way free. Otherwise, attack them from every path. Then, from among them also, if any idolater asks for protection, grant him protection till he may hear the word of Allah, then convey him to a place of security. In other words, such a place of protection where strangers cannot cause trouble, and if they turn away from Islam, then they should not cause harm to any Muslim. Then, what does this mean that either you kill them or they will submit? The summary is very clear. All of these statements are commands to compel belief. The remaining answer in the paper of 2nd June. Then, sir, you mention again the word becoming flesh, the word meaning the second person of the Godhead. In the first chapter of John, it is written thus that the word became flesh, but its manifestation for the office of messiahship became apparent at the age of 30, when the Holy Spirit descended and a voice was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son, I am pleased with him." Sir, you repeatedly object to the issue of Trinity in unity. It is incumbent upon you first to prove that absolute unity means something other than a being with multiple attributes, or show in anything something other than a multiplicity of attributes. It should be clear that the definition of attribute is that it is a power which is constituted of one particular type of thing. For example, light only does the work of illuminating, etc. Similarly, a being which is the embodiment of all attributes and only has one task to perform. You must not forget that we consider an attribute to be a person of the Godhead. Our meaning of a person of Godhead is a particular being that is the epitome of all attributes. And our proof, which is based on a part of the attribute, by it our meaning is this, that which is true for the part is also true for the whole. We make the following statement regarding the three persons of the Godhead. Just like something exists in its own right, and the others are equal to it, and necessary and indispensable in it, in the same way, the first person of the Godhead, who is referred to as the Father, exists in his own right, and the other persons of the Godhead, that is, the Son and the Holy Ghost, are necessary and indispensable in it. And such things where one exists in its own right, and the others necessary and indispensable from it, do not divide up the essence, though they each have their own distinction. Number 3. You seem to have mocked the subject of the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove, stating, "A bird is nothing but a small animal. Why did it not descend in the form of an elephant or a camel?" In answer to this, you should know that the dove is said to be a harmless animal and the harbinger of peace at the time of the flood of Noah. This is what was indicated by it descending in the form of a dove, while elephants and camels are mentioned as impure animals in the Torah. The Holy Spirit could not have come in their form. Nevertheless, if somebody were to say in response to your mockery that, "Why did your master, the Arabian prophet, appear in the form of a small human body? Why did he not appear in the shape of a simorgh?" Then what would you say to this mockery? Number 4. When Moses alayhi salam says that you should hearken to the prophet who is to come like unto me from among you, what does this say about who will be greater, the one who should be listened to or the one whose listening has come to an end? Then it is written in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 3 that Moses was the servant of the house, while Christ the Messiah was his master. Then Moses came to the mountain to meet Jesus Christ. Christ did not go to meet him. So whose is the greater stature? Number 5. This statement of yours is incorrect, that some miracles are small and some that are great also. They are the same handiwork of one powerful being. The making of a fly or an elephant requires one and the same power. But here, the thing I find most amazing is that you have not proven any miracle of the Prophet of Islam at all, be it big or small. You contented yourself only by mentioning the miracles of others, or you made mention of some of your own visions and marvels that never made any demonstrable impact on the people. Number 6. Jesus Christ had never made any confession of his sins, neither in word nor implication, nor was there ever a religious verdict of sin placed against him. It is true that the Holy Quran does not consider man to be only subject to coercion, but rather, on the one hand, he is subject to coercion and at the same time, he is subject to destiny. That is to say, a being with a choice. But what I say is that coercion occupies the foremost position in this and that these two are also contradictory to each other. Thus, we will give more references to verses that prove the foremost nature of coercion. Number 1. The gist of what is stated in the 10th ruku of Surah An-Nisa is, "Those who say that good is from Allah and evil is from you, you should tell them that it is all from Allah alone." Number 2. Then in the 11th ruku of Surah An-Nisa, it is said that the one whom Allah causes to become misguided, you cannot bring to the right path, and for such a one, there is left no path at all. Number 3. Then in the 7th ruku of Surah Al-Ma'idah, it is said, "If God had so desired, he would have given to all the same religion, but he wished to try you." Then in the 17th ruku of Surah Al-An'am, it states, "They say that if Allah had pleased, we could not have joined gods with him. In like manner, did those who disbelieve say before." Number 9. You have wrongly used the word itlaq for the free will of man, but rather, man is actually completely free within his fixed limits. I have never believed what you say, that there is some outsider involvement also in the exercise of free will, nor do I absurdly engage in argumentation. As they say, everyone ponders according to his capacity. But this contradictory issue of compulsion and free will for man is only to be found in the Quran alone. Number 10. I have repeatedly explained the meanings of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Further repetition is of no use. Number 11. In Proverbs chapter 16 verse 4, it does not state that the wicked were created for wickedness, but a day of evil. And the explanation of this can be found in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 23, 32, and chapter 32, verse 11, and 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it is written that the wicked people are given a respite for salvation, and the pleasure of God is not in this. As the Quran states regarding your prophet, وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لِزَنْبِكَ وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَلِلْمُؤْمِنَاتِ. Seek forgiveness for your sins and for the sins of believing men and women. With regards to being baptized, Jesus has declared his purpose himself. In other words, so that complete righteousness is attained. That is to say, to follow the present commandments and divine laws. It should be known that the Mosaic dispensation and the actions of previous prophets remain until the day of the Pentecost, when Jesus Christ, by becoming resurrected, ascended to heaven. From that moment on, the Christian law was established. Before this, it was the previous law, and there was no mention of a succeeding law. Now, you state that John baptized Jesus because he was greater, but John states himself that I am unworthy of even untying his shoelaces. "Behold the Lamb of God, which shall be sacrificed for the sins of all the people." You have repeatedly asked me questions regarding the issue of being good, and its answer has also repeatedly been given. So now there is nothing else to say about this except that it should be remembered that the conversation which Jesus had with the man that, "Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, that is God." And at the end of the conversation, he said to the same person, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But the young man went away sorrowful. Now, what does this mean? It means that Jesus was the master of all life and wealth, but that young man did not believe him to be the master, which is why he was warned that "you do not know me to be God as such, because all Jews believe that there could be no one good except God." That is why Jesus said to him, "Why do you deceitfully call me good?" What Jesus said to him was by way of reforming his deceit and was not intended to reject his own divinity. Number 7. What harm to his divinity is there in Jesus, the man, being tried by Satan? He was tried because he was human, and by remaining standing, he regained and established what the first Adam had lost by falling. So where in this is there anything to object to? Let the wicked die in his wickedness? So this is wrong to say that the wicked were made wicked, just as it is wrong to say that Satan was made Satan. The truth is that Satan was made a holy angel. Then after sinning, he formed himself into Satan. And this is also a mistake to consider letting somebody become wicked as being the same as making somebody wicked. And regarding the example of the child which you gave, it too needs correcting, that if he is not aware of the differentiation between good and evil, or if he does not possess the power to do good or evil, then he is also to be exempted from judgment, and his death is not for being reborn. Number 12. You have deemed me to be a fraud. For this I send peace upon you and my forgiveness, without you even asking for it. The rest later. Signature English, Ghulam Qadir Fasih, President, representing Muslims. Signature English, Henry Martin Clark, President, representing Christians.